I want you to open your Bible to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. If we're to make any real progress in the Christian life, and what I mean by that is to have increasingly the truths of God, the truths of Scripture, the truth concerning Christ and His gospel, if we're increasingly to have them bear upon us to shape and fashion us into full-grown sons and daughters of the Lord, then our souls must be tethered to the Word, and especially to the Psalms. What a treasure God has given us in the Psalms. We read them in joy, we read them in sorrow, we read them in seasons of strong faith, we read them in seasons of weak faith. We read them in assurance. We read them on those days that we are lacking assurance. And then the Spirit of God bears witness with us that we are indeed the sons of God. We read them when we are perplexed. All different seasons of life, the Psalms are appropriate. In all seasons of life, the Word of God is appropriate. And so this morning, I want us to look at this psalm, which is a great expression of the sovereignty of God in creation, the sovereignty of God in history. It calls us, first of all, to rejoice in the Lord, and then gives us several reasons why rejoicing in the Lord is fitting for the righteous. So what I want to do is just read verse 1, and we're going to stop and pray and ask for the Lord's blessing and help, and then we will progress throughout this psalm, and Lord willing, we'll make it all the way down through verse 22. So verse 1 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." Let's pray. Father, we've come this morning as those made righteous through faith, by grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to rejoice. We've come to rejoice in the Lord specifically, to acknowledge and recognize that your hand has been upon us for good, that the boundary lines have indeed fallen to us in pleasant places, that you have made provision for us. We have great promises that tell us that you as our God are never going to forsake nor leave us, that you are our shepherd, providing and caring for us in ways that only you can and in ways that you delight in. Father, help us to see the beauty of this psalm. Help us to be encouraged and comforted by it. Help us to see the great truth that is here. And help us by the time we end to be able to make the same declarations as the writer of this psalm. We know it is inspired of the Spirit. We know it is profitable for us, so we pray that you would use it for our edification, for our good, and that you might use it in accordance with your own will to awaken faith in us to the salvation of our souls, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So verse 1 really sets the tone for this psalm. We might call it a call to worship, a call to praise, a call to rejoice in the Lord. And again, it reads, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous." And then it gives us the reason why we're called to rejoice in the Lord. But before we look at the reasons, and there are several that the psalm gives us, I want to talk just a bit about the word rejoice. It's a Hebrew word, a verb, that means literally, it's not often translated like this in the Scriptures, at least in our English translations, but it literally means to dance for joy. Most often, in the King James Bible, it's translated as sing. Sing to the Lord. And very often, that's the way we understand the word. To rejoice in the Lord means, at least in part, to sing to the Lord. Someone far more skilled in Hebrew than me, and doesn't take much more skill than I have, has said that this word is an expression or calls for an expression of liveliest exaltation. Lively exaltation is what is called for. So read the word in that way. Rejoice in the Lord, sing to the Lord, be lively in your exaltation to the Lord. Now, regardless whatever outward form, and the outward forms may be various, but regardless of whatever the outward form takes, what we need to understand about this word is that rejoicing is the fruit produced in the heart that knows God. Rejoicing is the fruit produced in my heart that's going to find a natural outlet through my voice to praise and extol and sing unto the Lord. We see this pattern set for us several places in Scripture, most notably Philippians chapter 3 and 4 come to my mind when Paul in the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter says that the great desire of his heart is to know the Lord. In the fellowship of his sufferings, to rejoice in those things. Paul, who we might say knew the Lord as well or better than anyone, having met him on the road to Damascus, having been used of the Spirit to write so much of our New Testament, yet the desire of Paul's heart was to know the Lord. And yet when he gets over to the 4th chapter, just a few verses later, he writes that verse that we so often quote and look at come Thanksgiving season. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So rejoicing in the Lord is the common theme that the people of God have, be it the people of God in the Old Testament, people of God in the New, be it the church militant, the members of the true church of God who are still on this earth, and then also members of the church triumphant, those who have left this life and gone on to be with the Lord in glory, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is the great common theme that all believers, all Christians have, and it is that we are to rejoice in the Lord, and for good reason. For good reason. This was what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 to begin our service. This call to rejoice is extended to those who have obtained mercy from the Lord, who are now walking in the light of the Lord. I want you to see the first and immediate reason, the immediate contextual reason found in verse 1 for the call to rejoice is praise from the upright is beautiful. Some of your translations may say it's fitting. Praise for the upright is fitting. And I want you to consider this from two perspectives, really. First and primarily from the Lord's perspective. That people that he has known, that people that he has dispatched his son on the ministry of mercy and redemption that we've been studying in the book of Galatians, that people that have come to him by faith, either looking forward to Christ or now as we looking back to what he has done, that people that have come to Christ by faith, praise from them in God's sight, from his perspective, is beautiful. It's fitting. He has authored and brought about the plan of our redemption. Now we are rejoicing in that, and from his perspective, to see a multitude of people gathered together on earth and even in heaven, who are singing his praises and rejoicing and exalting him in a lively manner. It's beautiful. He's getting the praise that he alone is deserving of. And that's really the impetus and the heart of our mission work, right? Of course, we want people to come to know Christ, to come into the kingdom, to have the hope of heaven. But beyond all of that, our main desire is to see another voice added to the choir of those who are singing the praises of a good, holy, righteous, just God. So that's the immediate reason, but not just from the perspective of the Lord, but from our own perspective. Rejoicing in the Lord in any degree, whether it is in corporate worship, as we are involved in now, or whether it is in the privacy of your own home, in your prayer closet, wherever it may be, rejoicing in the Lord is the chief work of the redeemed. And if we involve ourselves in this chief work of rejoicing and praising and worshiping and singing unto the Lord, then the rest of our lives seem to flow out from that in praise to God. That's the immediate reason for the call to rejoice. Now, as you read through the psalm, there are other reasons that I'm going to point out to you. But before we get there, I want you to notice verses 2 and 3. Because the call to rejoice in the Lord and praise the Lord is given, and then it is qualified by skillful and heart-expressed worship. Look at verse 2. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So this call to rejoice accompanied with it is a call to sing the new song and to do so in a skillful manner. In other words, I think what the psalmist is getting across to us here, what the Lord would have us know from this, is that our rejoicing and worship and praise of the Lord is to be done to the best of our ability. Whatever talent, whatever gifts He has given, but also with a prepared heart. A heart that has been prepared throughout the week in private worship and in private rejoicing is best prepared together with the saints of God to then come together and rejoice in the goodness of the Lord. I want you to think with me for a moment of this new song that the third verse mentions. And this is not unique to Psalm 33. You'll find this in other places in the Psalms. This is also in a verse in Revelation that we're going to read here in just a moment. But verse 3 says, sing to Him a new song. Now consider this. The Scriptures tell us that the glory of God, the mercies of God, the faithfulness of God, all of these are new every morning. Every morning we experience new mercies, new faithfulness, and we see in some new way the glory of God. Since the Lord renews all of these things to us daily, then every day demands a new song. Every day demands from you, every day demands from me a song to the Lord in the newness that He has been faithfully, yet again, extending to us. Not necessarily a song that has never been sung is in view, but a song sang like it has never been sung before. It may be the same one you sang yesterday, but after having experienced the new mercies of God, the renewed faithfulness of God, and having seen the glory of God in a different way, doesn't it fit? Isn't it fitting and beautiful in our sight and in the Lord's to sing to Him this new song which is in accordance to the new mercies we've received? Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. You can turn there. I'm just going to read you a few verses. This involves a look into the glories and the splendor of heaven. And we find there these 24 elders and four living creatures who are involved in the worship of the Lamb who alone is worthy to come and to open the scroll and remove its seal. Verses 8 through 10 of Revelation 5. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your own, by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." These four living creatures and the 24 elders who have more insight, literally more insight into who Christ is, they are singing this new song. But what is the new song comprised of? It's comprised of old truth, isn't it? It's comprised of the song of redemption. You were slain. You've redeemed us to God by the shedding of your blood, every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and made us kings and priests. The very thing that we read from Peter to begin our service, this is old glorious doctrine that is being sung in a new way on a new day. And it is beautiful in the sight of God. This is the rejoicing that Psalm 33 is talking about. This is what we are called to do, to express old truths and even new light that we have been given by the Lord, shed on old truths. We bring that in a new day to God and express it in a fresh way. Sing to Him a new song. Then we get down into more reasons that the psalm gives us for rejoicing in the Lord, for involving ourselves in this greatest work that we could ever be involved in. Verse 4 tells us, "For," that's the reason, "for the word of the Lord is right." The word of the Lord is right. You can consider this in two ways. The written word of God in all of its ordinances, statutes, counsels, commands, all of those things that Psalm 119 so gloriously displays for us. The written word of God is right. The word right here could just as easily and faithfully be translated righteous. The word of the Lord is righteous. But you could also take it another way. We know that Christ Himself is the Word. John chapter 1 unfolds all of that for us. And we could read here that the Word incarnate, the word of the Lord is righteous. But probably in view here in the fourth verse is the written word, or the revelation of the Lord made known unto us, as being reason enough for us to rejoice in the Lord. And I think we can go so far as to say this: we will never truly rejoice in God so long as we have any doubt concerning the rightness of His Word. We will never rejoice to the extent that we are called to in this psalm so long as we place ourselves in some kind of authority over the Word of God. For a Christian to rejoice in the Lord and to consider His Word to be right, that Word which Psalm 119 verse 89 tells us is forever settled in heaven. For us to rightly rejoice in the Lord is to see ourselves as being underneath His Word, and His Word holding perfect sway over us, fashioning and making us into the people of God, of whom their praise is beautiful in His sight. There is not another word that we will ever be exposed to that is right. No words of men, no words of a politician, surely. No words of even the most faithful preacher. Many of his words must and should be right, but even he is fallible. Even he is subject to weakness. Even he, James says, stumbles in his speech and his word. The only word that you and I will ever be exposed to that is absolutely righteous and settled in heaven is the living and active word of the living and active God. His word is right. And verse 4 says, all of his work is done in truth. All of his work is done in truth. Now notice how often in Scripture these two things are combined. It's done here, even in verse 6, 7, and 8. We'll get to that. But notice that the word and the work of God is married together in a sense. And think of creation. Think of the beginning chapter in the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 1. God said, and it was so, and it was good. That pattern is repeated over and over throughout the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. The Lord spoke, and whatever he had spoken sprang into existence out of nothing, and it was good. So we see the work of God being created by his word in creation, but you also see it. You must see it. You have to see the work of God being performed in your own life through the word. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, the word of God effectively works in those of you who are believing. The word of God is producing in you sanctification. The Spirit of God using his word to produce the fruit that Paul would write about in Galatians chapter 5. Always in the Scripture, the word produces the work of God. That's why it is so vital that any ministry that is giving itself to any sense of faithfulness to the Lord is founded upon a ministry of the word. Why do we read so much Scripture? Why do I often make feeble attempts to preach the Scripture? Why do we do the things that we do? Because, number one, the word is right. And two, his work is done in truth. There is no true work of God without his word. Anything that is passed off to be true work of God without being attached to the word of God is falsehood, error, and heresy. These things gauge one another. Any work must be built on the word, and the word builds and accomplishes the work. Verse 5 tells us that he, the Lord, loves righteousness and justice. These are two, the same two words that we see in verse 4. Righteousness, the word of the Lord is right. He loves righteousness. His work is done in truth. He loves truth, or he loves justice. And you combine both of these in the end of the fifth verse, the earth is full of the goodness. And here the goodness has to be taken as the word and work of God. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Another reason we're given to rejoice in the Lord is found in verses 6 and 7. Notice the expression of God's omnipotence. And omnipotence is just a fancy word for the power and the might of God being active in his creation. Now, before we read the verses, I just want you to think this simple thought with me. Isn't it reason enough for the people of God to rejoice because our God is omnipotent? Nothing can stay his hand. Nothing can thwart his purposes. Nothing. Verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. This is just a recounting of creation. And then the natural outcome of that, for those who recognize and are rejoicing in the Lord because his word is right and his work is done in truth, because the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, verse 8 calls that same people, and even more so, let all the earth fear the Lord. All the earth is to fear. What does that word mean? Keep reading. Stand in awe of him. Isn't this what the Scriptures declare? Certainly, the people of God who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who are rejoicing in Him, certainly we must and should stand in the fear and awe of the Lord. But that's not the only people group that is called to stand in the fear and awe of the Lord. All the earth, all the inhabitants of the world are to stand in awe of Him. Paul would write in Romans chapter 1 that the things that can be known of God are clearly displayed in His works of creation. There is something innate in every human being when they see the natural splendor of what God has created. There is something there that speaks to them, not the message of salvation, not the message of the gospel, but of the omnipotence of a creator. And the suppression of the truth begins by suppressing this first and foundational truth of the omnipotence of God, and from there, everything else is held down. Why is it so important that we uphold the fact that God created everything and brought everything into existence? Because if you denied that, then you have just opened the denial for so many more and greater things. If the word of the Lord is not right in this foundational aspect of where the word of the Lord begins in Genesis chapter 1, then how can you have any faith in any of the rest of it? The reason we're called to fear and stand in awe of the Lord, verse 9, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So far, this psalm has detailed for us reasons to rejoice in the Lord based upon His own character, based upon His own attributes, based upon His own work in the world, based upon His creation. Now there's a shift in this psalm in verse 10. And it's as if the psalmist is comparing God's creation, mankind specifically, to himself. And keep in mind, this is another reason to rejoice in the Lord. Not only is He omnipotent in creation, He is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. Look at verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Now, Christian, I want you to be greatly encouraged by the truth of this verse. Let the nations assemble. Let them come together and pour all the foolishness of man's wisdom into one pot and see what comes out of it. Let them try to impose that upon mankind, and what we're told here in verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. They're as a drop in a bucket. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Let them scheme. Let them plan. Let them plot out their own demise. The Lord will bring their plans to no effect. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that there will not be some temporal consequence for the people of God living under foolish leaders. But what it does mean, in truth, is that it will have no eternal consequence upon us at all. None. The reason, verse 11, the counsel of the nations brought to nothing, but, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Reason to rejoice? Yeah. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? The counsel of the nations are brought to nothing, and His counsel stands forever. But there's a second part to this. Not only do the plans of the peoples come to no effect, the plans of His heart are to all generations. And then we get the verse, probably the best known out of Psalm 33, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And let me just say something to you. There is no nation who in truth has God as their Lord but the nation we read about in 1 Peter chapter 2, the holy nation, His own special people. That's the nation where my inheritance resides, where my citizenship is most gloried in, to be a citizen of heaven, even as Paul would glory in that same thing in the Philippian letter. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. But not only are we called to rejoice in the omnipotence of God, but the omniscience. God knows everything. Little people, listen to me. God knows everything. He knows what you do, just like he knows what your parents do, what your grandparents do. He knows the very thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows where you are and what you do, good and bad. Verse 13 says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth, and he fashions their hearts individually. Notice the intimacy of the omnipotent, omniscient Creator in the lives of his individual people. Isn't that cause to rejoice? Now, granted, he's speaking of a nation of which we are all individually a part, this holy nation, but we can't lose sight that we are individually a part. And that the Lord is concerned about my needs. The Lord is concerned with my sanctification to the point that he, in perfect wisdom, sometimes through discipline, sometimes through suffering, he is going to sanctify me. He is going to sanctify you because he fashions our hearts individually. The word fashion there is to mold, to make, like a potter would with a lump of clay, fashioning individually. He considers all of their works. The next cause to rejoice is in verse 16. And I suppose we could consider it in this way. We rejoice in the Lord even as we recognize the futility and the frailty of men and earthly things. Verse 16 declares, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. I think Gideon would agree with that, don't you? A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Even a horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. We rejoice in the Lord not because of the strength or might of mankind, but in the strength and might that he alone possesses. There shall be no deliverance, no salvation, no safety by the strength of men or any horsepower, however you want to measure it. Verse 18 begins to sum all of these thoughts up and put them together. It starts with the word behold, which we know is a word that is to arrest our attention. Why we would have become sluggish as we considered this psalm, I don't know, but the Spirit of God arrests our attention again here in verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Reason to rejoice. The omnipotent, omniscient eye of the Lord is on you. Why? Because you fear him. Because you're trusting in him. You're hoping in his mercy. Now, let me relate just a detail of this to you. I read this psalm to Brother Mike 2 days ago. It's just a mercy of God that every day this week I've been able to go and see him. I read him this psalm a couple of days ago when he was more coherent, and at certain points through the psalm he would sound an amen, and you know how he sat right there for years. And I've gone back this week and listened to some of those old sermons just to hear his voice in there say, amen, amen. Probably do that again soon. But I read him this verse, and I said to him, Brother Mike, the eye of the Lord is on you. He hasn't forgotten you. You fear him, and you're hoping in his mercy. Isn't that reason to rejoice? The Lord didn't have to relay these truths to us, but he did. And he wants us now living in the light of them to rejoice in him. His eye is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now here's the conclusion. In consideration of all of these great truths that this psalm has unfolded for us one after one, verse 20 tells us, in consideration of these things, two things really. Our soul waits for the Lord. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Isaiah tells us in the 40th chapter, those who wait upon the Lord, their strength will be renewed, right? That verse that we quote so often, probably hanging somewhere in our home. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? It means to serve him. It means to be occupied with his business. To be using our time, our gifts, our strength, our talents, while we have them, in waiting upon him. One of the things that we should increasingly have pressed upon our awareness, one of the central truths of Scripture, is the frailty of mankind. Just how weak and fragile we really are. How quickly things can change. How quickly things can turn. Reiterating the truth that we must work while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. So we must wait for the Lord. Our soul waits for the Lord. And there's a sense of yearning here in this verse, I think. We are waiting upon more of the mercy, more of the goodness, certainly the consummation of all things, waiting upon the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him. Hearkening back to verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Yes, verse 21, our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. We've trusted. Have you trusted in the name of the Lord? What does it mean to trust in the name of the Lord when you compile everything that the Scripture would say about that subject? We can boil it down, really. Come to faith in Christ. That name which is above all names. That name which is the very essence of power. Jesus. There's no name like Jesus the Christ, who shed his blood for you, who stood in your place and absorbed the wrath of God, who set the glory of heaven that he had enjoyed throughout all eternity past aside for a moment to come in the likeness of men, to be made a servant, to be humbled and obedient even to the point of death, and that the death on a cross. Based upon those things, the Lord highly exalted him, his Father highly exalted him, and gave him the name that is above all names, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. The reason our soul is waiting for the Lord, the reason he is our help and shield, and the reason that we can and should rejoice in him, is because we have trusted in his name. His name is representative of his power, of his goodness, of his love, of his mercy, his humility. And then we end this psalm in verse 22. This is worded so that we could take it as a prayer. I think we should. And I think we should pray it often. You can pray this for yourself. You can pray this for one another. You can pray this for those who are in a season of great rejoicing. And you can especially pray this for those who are in a season of sorrow and grief, suffering and pain. Verse 22, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. I want you to see the corresponding nature of this verse. And you could read it this way. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon me according to my hope in you. That's what the words just as mean, according to. So this is a prayer for mercy according to the hope that we have in Christ. Everyone wants mercy, right? Even the heathen at times will beg mercy from God. But it's only those that know him. Only those that know him through Christ that can request mercy based on the hope that we have, or according to the hope that we have in him. How much hope do you have in God? That's how much you can request mercy. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Hope in the Scripture is presented to us as something steadfast and sure. It's not debatable. And increasingly as Christians, our hope is to grow and build and build and build, even as we approach the day of our death that only the Lord knows as time rolls on. We sang a few weeks ago, maybe even last week, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. As our hope grows in that, then our requests for mercy can grow with it. And aren't you thankful? The Lord has told us over and over again that he's full of mercy. So as you scan this psalm before we close, rejoice in the Lord. Why? Why should I? First of all, it's beautiful. It's fitting, and it's right for those who have been redeemed to express praise to their Redeemer. Secondly, because of the word and the work of the Lord, his word being right, his work being done in truth. Thirdly, because of his omnipotence, he is active in his creation. Then because of his omniscience, and because of the greatness of his omnipotence as compared to the frailty of man, the frailty of our strength, the frailty of our counsel. And then the knowledge that his eye is on us. He's delivering our soul from death. We are to wait and rejoice in him. So I pray and I trust that this psalm has ministered to you as much as it has me this week. I encourage you to go and spend some more time meditating upon its truth. And I want to end just with a call to any here not professing faith in Christ, not having turned from your sins and run to Christ. This is the day of salvation. None of us are assured of another moment. May God be merciful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is right. We thank you that your work is done in truth, and we thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done in our own hearts. You've called us out of darkness into light. You've dispensed mercy and grace unto us. Lord, you've born us again. You've given us a new heart with new desires, new appetites to serve, to wait upon you, to rejoice in you. Lord, you've made us righteous. You've given us the very righteousness of your Son. And Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful for your omnipotence in this world in which we live. Lord, it's encouraging to us. It strengthens our faith, edifies us to know that our God is the God, the only God. And you possess all strength, all wisdom, all knowledge. Lord, we're thankful that we can look to you in any season of life, knowing that there is mercy to be found, even as we hope in you. Lord, I pray that all in this room have trusted in your mercy, trusted in your name. Lord, if there are those that haven't, we pray you would call them to yourself, and that you would do that work which only you can do. Do it unto the praise and honor and glory of the name of Christ, we ask. Amen.